The first letter of Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May the grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord Jesus, we ask that this morning, gathered here together in your presence, that we would have the same experience that the disciples had on the road to Emmaus. We ask that in opening your word, we would see Jesus for who he truly is. We pray that we would look upon him and see him as our Lord and Savior, as our soon coming King. We pray that in the words of Peter, that although we have not seen him with our physical eyes, that we would find ourselves in love with him. Capture our hearts and our affections this morning as we open your word. We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen.
You may please be seated. Now, St. George's, if you were paying attention, you would notice that the epistle reading this morning was the same as our epistle reading last week. Did you notice? Okay. We're still in 1 Peter, and we're still in chapter 1. While the scriptures were being read, Keith leaned over to me and he said, "You know this is going to take a whole year." And it's quite possible. But, you know, what else are we doing, right? We're preaching through the Bible and allowing the Lord to speak to us through his word. That's what he does. We open it, we study it, we invite the Holy Spirit to illumine the passages, to apply them to our lives and to mold and shape and conform us from the inside out. And so we're going to do that through 1 Peter. Did you bring your Bible with you this morning? If you did, hold it up, let's see it. Way to go. We're going to embarrass you until you start bringing your Bible to church. You know, if kind invitation doesn't work, then we move to embarrassment. But on a serious note, if you do, you know, when you bring your Bible to church, you will find great profit in it because you will jot notes down in the margin. And then during your quiet time in the morning when you're reading your Bible, you will have those notes and the Holy Spirit will use them. So bring your Bible to church. Last week, we looked at the first part of this. We said that Peter identifies his audience as exiles. Do you remember that? That they are exiles, that Christians are different. We're different than the world around us. We're aliens. It's another way to translate that word. The scripture also calls God's people sojourners. Isn't that a great word? This world is not our home. We're traveling through. We are sojourning in this land. What Peter means when he says that Christians are exiles, he's talking to his audience, the Christians who were in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Way to go, Brian, with those names. But he's also speaking to Christians in Burlington today. And he's saying to you, you are not primarily a citizen of Canada. You are a citizen of heaven. He says to Christians today, he says, you are faced with issues of radically altered accessibility. The other day, this is actually a few months back, I went looking for a new spark plug for Matthew's motorcycle. You know we race motorcycles. And so this spark plug was so odd, they couldn't find it anywhere. So I went into Canadian Tire. The girl at the desk pulled out this massive book. She started flipping through all these cross references. I'm not kidding. The book was this thick. And she couldn't find it. And so in the middle of Canadian Tire, I pulled out my iPhone. I typed in the serial number that I saw on the spark plug. And instantly, I had cross references to all the different spark plugs out there. Now, my point is not that you ought to buy an iPhone. My point is that we today are faced with issues of radical, unthinkable accessibility. We have access to information that our parents and our grandparents could not even imagine what it would be like. That you could pull out a tiny little rectangular device and have access to something that's out in the ether. I don't even know how it works. We're faced with issues of accessibility. We're faced with issues of alienation. We're alienated from one another. We're faced with issues of authority. Today we have a different understanding of authority. We talked about all this last week. To be an exile in the face of radical accessibility, alienation, and issues of authority means that the object of our faith has not changed. As Christians, we're exiles. We still place our faith and trust in Jesus. But the methods of working out our faith, the methods of negotiating and brokering faithfulness have radically changed. And we need each other in order to figure out how to be faithful today. Peter gives us four ways that we maintain our alien identity. First, sobriety in prayer. Second, fervency of love. Third, open your homes cheerfully. And fourth, let the grace of God flow through you. The conclusion of last week's sermon was that you ought to be in a small group. You ought to be engaged in small groups where you can work those four things out and maintain your alien identity as a Christian in a foreign land. If not a small group, you ought to make pastorates a big part of your life. Peter says that you are an exile. Are you with me so far? Okay. Today, we're going to look at the word elect. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter begins his letter by identifying himself. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not that odd. You know, when you get an email, what's the very first thing you look at? Who's it from? Who's it from? So in the same way that our scholars would call it epistolary structures, the way that we write letters today, we type in our name first. Peter was doing the same thing. Low-tech, snail mail, right? He writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he shifts from identifying himself to identifying his audience. He says, those who are exiles... Yes. But first, he says, those who are elect, exiles. Now, that phrase, those who are elect, in Greek is actually just one word. That's the way Greek works. And so in one statement, he says, from me to you, you are defined as being those who are elect and in exile. That's how he describes them. Before he goes on to describe where they're from, the places around that area in the empire, he says, you are primarily elect exiles. Consider that for a moment. Christians are described in that way. You are an elect exile. What a funny combination of words. To call someone an elect exile is really pulling together two words that appear diametrically opposed. To call someone an elect exile is really to say you are the chosen rejected. You are the chosen rejected. And the Christian life is shaped in this tension between these two truths. That on the one hand, you have been chosen. And on the other hand, you have simultaneously been rejected. These two things shape the Christian identity. We are chosen by God, and we are ostracized by men, just like our Lord. The order matters. First, you're chosen. Then you're rejected. There's a causal relationship between the two, isn't there? It's the case that you are rejected by men because you are chosen by God. What Peter's showing us is that you are exiles because you are elect. That's how he describes his audience. St. George's, the deepest part of your identity is not your job or your vocation. It's not your salary or your prestige or your name. It's not your role in your family. These things are important, but they are not the core of your identity, because all of these things can fade. All of these things can pass and change. Your personhood, the nub of who you are, it's unshakably grounded. It's unshakably grounded in and emanating out of the fact that you are chosen by God for his glory. You are elect exiles. That's what we're going to look at this morning when we slice into the text. But before we slice into the text, a few words about elect. Now, I realize that when you begin talking about election, you're entering into the fray, right? You're joining the debate. And one of the guys that I read, he's a pastor, and he talks about first order and second order issues. You know, you lead off with issues that allow some common ground for discussion. Well, that's not what we're doing this morning. We're diving right into a second order issue. And there are different first and second order issues depending on your context. I visited a Baptist church a while ago. I think I mentioned this to you. And in one sermon, the pastor preached on tithing, abortion, gay marriage, and one other topic. And I remember thinking, wow, you know, talk about second order issues. But I guess in their context, that was okay to dive in on those. But in our context, those are dicey. Election is a second order issue. So if you're visiting this morning, and maybe you have not committed your life to Christ, you'd say, well, this is interesting, but it's kind of out there. I was talking to a man recently who was raised in a Christian home, and he said to me that his relationship with God was at least in question at this point. He said, I just find it all kind of hard to believe. It's like a bad fairy tale. So there's an opportunity for conversation. So I said, well, tell me about that. And he started telling me about his belief and his faith in Christ. And I said to him, well, would you concede that the existence of God makes the most sense of the most evidence when you look at the natural world? Would you concede that? And he said, well, yeah, I would. And I said, well, then secondarily, tell me about what you think about Jesus. And we started talking. But you see, it's this pattern of what theologians call general revelation as opposed to special revelation. When you consider the existence of God, you're dealing with a first-order issue. You're dealing with something that you can talk about if you appeal to the natural order in the world around you. It's a first-order issue. It's general revelation. Many people will sign off and say, it's as likely as not that God exists. Okay, that's a good way to start the conversation. Second-order issues are around special revelation. Things that cannot be readily deduced from the natural world. That's when you shift the conversation from saying, what do you think about God, to what do you think about the fact that 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter died on a Roman cross, and because his blood was shed, you can have right standing before God. You see the difference between those two? The one is a first order issue and a good way to start the conversation, general revelation. The second is a second-order issue, and it's what theologians call special or specific revelation. Well, when we dive into issues of election, we are certainly dealing in second-order issues. But there's second-order issues that are on good ground in Scripture. We're going to look just briefly at what Peter has to say, what Paul has to say, and what Jesus has to say about election. When you consider Peter, the author of this letter, you have to look first at the Gospels and at Acts to understand his life, to gain insight into who was this man. Who's this man who introduces himself as an apostle? In my mind, I'm a visual person, and I picture Peter sitting, either dictating or writing this letter, reflecting and remembering back to the day when he was working, when he was fishing just like any other day. He was working and fishing on that day with his brother Andrew. And on that day, a man named Jesus came along. And that man named Jesus called him to set down his nets and become a fisher of men. That's who this man is, Peter. He's writing this letter, and in the back of his mind, he's reflecting on that day that radically changed his life. When you read through the Gospels, you find that Peter is remarkable for two things. First of all, he's remarkable for the grace of God that works through him. He's a shining example of how God can use a man or a woman. But secondly, Peter stands out as remarkable for his failings. How many times he got it wrong. I have no doubt that Peter remembers very well the day that he was called by Jesus as he's writing this letter. And I also have no doubt that Peter remembers very well the day that he denied Jesus three times. Peter's remarkable for his grace and for his failings. And so he is writing this letter, and in his mind, no doubt, he's taking stock of the scriptures that he's learned. He's considering all that he's studied. He's considering his own life. And he knows that the only way that he could ever be a disciple, the only way that he could ever end up following Jesus and introducing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ would be that he was radically and sovereignly chosen by God. He knows that there's nothing in his own character and nature that would warrant it. And so that's why it's important when Peter introduces himself. He knows that he was chosen. Paul, another scriptural witness to choosing and election, is the guy who wrote Romans 9. And you all said, oh yeah, Romans 9. Well, I won't go into it, but it's in Romans 9 where Paul's very clear on this great scriptural truth that it's God who chooses his people first. And that it's based on no merit, nothing good that they have done. It's entirely his choosing and his choice. It's in Romans 9 that Paul says, quotes the Old Testament and says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated from the womb before they've done anything to merit my favor. It's in Romans 9 that Paul says, is it not the potter's prerogative out of the same lump of clay to make some vessels for honor and some for dishonor? Paul's getting at this great truth that God chooses, he elects his people. Jesus reinforces this in John 15. It's in John 15 where Jesus says this startling truth. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying it would be utterly impossible for you to choose me had I not first chosen you. Peter is clear, Paul is clear, and Jesus is clear that God chooses his people. In light of the witnesses of Peter and Paul and Jesus himself, we're going to look at this statement, the elect exiles. Now, I know some of you have already reacted viscerally, right? Some of you have said, oh, election, the doctrine of election. Well, I don't believe that. But let me just ask you for a moment to set aside theological labels, set aside different systematic theologies, and just look at the Bible. Because as you look at it, you'll sit back and you'll say, oh, I believe that. Sometimes the labels are unhealthy. They're unhelpful because they overemphasize one truth to the exclusion of others. And as Anglicans, you know that our 39 articles teach us. They say that one passage of Scripture ought not to be so expounded that it becomes repugnant to other Scriptures. That's what systematic theology does. It majors on one truth and makes others repugnant. So let's set systematic theology aside and just look at the Bible. The fact that Christians are elect is a consistent witness throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, God chooses his people. He chooses Abraham. He chooses Israel. And in neither case does he choose them based on their own good decisions. When he chooses Abraham, or Abram at the time, he's an idol worshiper. He worships the moon. When he chooses Israel, he knows that Israel will play the harlot its whole life and be unfaithful to him, but he chooses them to be his people. God chooses his people throughout Scripture. And the only reason that we can choose him is because he has first chosen us. He elects us, he chooses us, he sets us aside, and our role is to respond. To respond with gratefulness and with our lives. This is a biblical witness and truth that has led tragically to great abuses. You all know the implications and the abuses. In some cases, the doctrine of election has led people to arrogance. They say, well, we are the chosen. We are the elect. We're not like you, unwashed heathens and pagans. In other cases, it's led to fatalistic determinism. Do you know what I mean by that? In some cases, the doctrine of election has led people to say, well, if God has already chosen his people, then why should we bother doing anything? If it's all going to work out the way that he has in mind, then if we're elect, why should we bother? Fatalistic determinism. In some tragic cases, it's even played out into the extreme of neglect and not caring for the lost. It's so strange, because this great truth had the exact opposite impact on the people who were closest to Jesus. The disciples heard Jesus say, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And what it did was it motivated them to preach the gospel. It motivated them to share the good news. It had the exact opposite effect on them. The truth that we are elect exiles should not make us arrogant. It ought to lead to humility. It ought to lead to humility, where we say, there is nothing that I've done to earn God's favor. The only reason that I'm in Christ is because he plucked me out of the mire and out of the pit. He chose me, even when I was incapable of choosing him. It's a great truth that ought to bring assurance to our lives. If you are in Christ, not because you chose him, but because he chose you, then your security is unwavering. You are as secure in him as he is faithful to the Father. It's a truth that ought to bring great assurance. The fact that we are elect as God's people ought to make us brokenhearted, ought to lead us to fasting and prayer and pleading for our lost family members and friends. You guys have read C.S. Lewis. Have you? C.S. Lewis? Yeah. So he wrote all kinds of good fiction. But he also wrote some very good nonfiction. One of the books that I found profoundly helpful was his book on... he wrote a book just shortly after his wife died. Grief Observed. That was one that I found very, very helpful. Another one that I found very helpful by C.S. Lewis was The Problem of Pain. You guys ever heard of this one? He interacts with the whole question of suffering and why do bad things happen in this world. And C.S. Lewis, in this book, The Problem with Pain, has a helpful analogy. It speaks to this doctrine of election. Lewis says that our relationship to God is like, now brace yourself, it's like the relationship a dog has to its master. Okay? He says that there are parallels in these two relationships between us and our master and a dog and their master. Now, you know, this is a scandalous thought to people who want to believe that we're so enlightened and smart, but I think it's helpful. We used to have a dog named Casey. And I told you many stories about Casey. Casey is a cockapoo. And Rhonda went and picked Casey out of the litter. There were I don't know, 5-10 dogs in the litter. There was a whole bunch of them when Rhonda went to pick the dog out. And Rhonda, by her choosing, reached into the litter and said, "That one. That one." And do you know, Casey responded appropriately for her whole life. Casey lived out her life in our home joyfully. She trusted us. She was a dog whom you could open the front door. You could leave the gate open and she'd never run away. I think for her whole life that she was grateful and thankful that she had been chosen. I think she rested in the security that she had been chosen to participate in our family and in our home. That her participation in our family was not because she was walking down the sidewalk one day and chose to walk into our home, but because we reached into her litter and pulled her out. Is that a helpful picture? So another dog story. Up at our cottage, there's a neighbor about 5 cottages down who had a black lab. And they were good owners. They loved her. They treated her well. But for some reason, this little black lab preferred us. It's true. I don't know why. And we would pull up in our car, and she would bound over across the properties, and she would stay with us as long as we were there. And then when we would leave, she'd go back to her home. But I suspect that little black lab was nowhere near as happy as Casey. Because that black lab's participation in our family was based on her choosing instead of us having chosen her. Don't you think that she felt insecure? Don't you think that her role in our family was always in question when we would go home? C.S. Lewis invites us to look at dogs and their masters and consider our relationship with our master. All right, let's slice into these two chapters. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Actually, we'll go right into verse 2. Peter calls his audience. He says, "I am Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the elect exiles." And then in verse 2, he unpacks what that means. He says, "You are the elect exiles in the first place," it's coming up on the screen, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." You are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is a great Christian truth. God has a plan from the beginning. The same God who preceded the Big Bang, okay? The God who was there before it all began has a plan. He has a general plan to save souls and to see glory brought to his name through the saving of sinners. He has a specific plan to save you. God the Father has a plan. This means that your life is not random. It's not subject to random chance or random accidentality. You have a loving Father who is powerful and who has a plan. His number one plan for you is to set you aside as his own. To choose you, to pluck you out of the kingdom of darkness and place you into the kingdom of his well-beloved Son. Now you may be saying, "R.D., how can you say that with confidence?" The biblical witness is to preach to everyone as though they were elect. To make bold, radical statements of the election of God's people and knowing that it is the elect who will respond. So if I say that this morning, if I say you have been chosen by God, that's his plan for your life. If you're one who says, "Pshaw," maybe you don't say "pshaw." But you say, "That's ridiculous." Maybe it's not for you. It's a plan that is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the second place, in the middle part of verse 2, Peter says that it is in the sanctification of the Spirit, that your election, your choosing is in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. This is a helpful reminder for folks like us. We can far too easily become Trinitarian, but in the wrong sense. We become Trinitarian in terms of being Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. We study the Bible, we look at it as an important text, but we can leave out the dynamic working of the Holy Spirit of God. Peter reminds us that the Holy Spirit is alive and at work today, working out God's purposes and God's plan in your life and in mine. The Holy Spirit does a number of things. First of all, it convicts you of your sin. The Holy Spirit, as you begin to draw closer to God and draw closer to the light of His majesty, allows you to see your sinfulness more clearly. As long as you're not drawing close to God, you'll look upon your own hands and see them as relatively clean. Because you'll look at other people and you'll compare your sinfulness, the dirtiness of your hands, to other people's filthy hands. And you'll say, well, I'm not so bad. But it's the Holy Spirit that draws you closer to a holy God, and you stop comparing your filthy hands to other people's filthy hands and begin to see your filthy hands compared to the holiness of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts you of your sin. Second thing that the Holy Spirit does is when you are confronted with your own sin, with your own filthiness, it's the Holy Spirit that prevents despair. You look upon your own sinfulness, and of your own accord, you'd say, I can do nothing to clean myself. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I can't do this. The same Holy Spirit that convicts you of your sin will show you Jesus. That same Holy Spirit will allow you to trust in Jesus and in His perfect record. It's the Holy Spirit that then assures you of your election and redemption. It's the Holy Spirit that recreates you. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. You've been born of the Spirit. You're a new person. The Spirit of God recreates you. Finally, the Spirit gives you a new heart. The Spirit makes you to be truly thankful and allows you to live a life that is responding to God's radical grace rather than trying to earn His favor. It's the Holy Spirit that does what theologians call sanctification. You guys know what I mean by that? It's the Holy Spirit that shapes you and conforms you to be more like Jesus and less like the world around you. The Holy Spirit deals with you and with me at the level of our affections, not at the level of our actions. When you and I try to bring about change in our life, we try to change our presenting problems, our actions. But what Peter's saying is that the sanctification comes through the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit doesn't deal at the level of your behaviors. He deals at the level of your affections, your emotions, your heart. And so your actions change. That's how He sanctifies you. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you a hunger for God's word, a desire for Christian fellowship. It's the Holy Spirit that allows you to taste the sweetness of Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals Jesus to you in such a way that everything else pales by comparison. The volume on everything else is turned right down compared to Jesus. So in the second place, Peter says that your election is in the sanctification of the Spirit. Thirdly, he says that it's in obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling with His blood. Peter is saying that your election, the fact that you've been chosen by God, has a purpose. And the purpose of your election is obedience to Jesus. What Peter is showing us here is that you and I could never serve our King well apart from the Holy Spirit giving us a new heart and day by day changing us. For the obedience of Jesus Christ, you have been chosen. What he's saying here is not that you are elect through obedience to Jesus Christ. He's saying that your obedience to Jesus Christ is a thermometer that demonstrates the fact that you have been elect and chosen. Do you want to know the best way to know if you've been chosen by God? Does your life look more like Jesus today than it did a year ago? That's the outward working of your having been chosen by God. What are the implications of this for today? Well, first let me point out that in Peter's mind, the election of God's people is the work of the entire Trinity. When God sets out to choose his people, it takes all of his personhood to do that. Father, Son, and Spirit, or in this order, Father, Spirit, and Son, are invested in the election and calling of his people. And the implications touch on discipleship and also on evangelism. If you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, am I elect? Am I one of God's chosen? You're asking a question of discipleship. And my answer to you is simply this. Only an elect person would ask that question. If you feel insecure and your life lacks confidence in Christ, in your calling, in your election, pray for assurance. Pray for confidence. Pray that the Holy Spirit would give you confidence and conviction in your discipleship and in your Christian walk. Confidence that can only come from the sure and certain fact that God has chosen you. You didn't choose him. And he doesn't change his mind. Engage in fellowship with other Christians, and your election will become sure and confident. Read your Bible, and allow God's truth to permeate your thoughts and your life. Being elect exiles has implications in your discipleship. Secondly, it has implications for evangelism. What I mean by evangelism is sharing your faith in a way that leads others to faith and encourages the faithful to remain faithful. That's what I mean by evangelism. So the question that's behind this, in the first case, you may ask, am I elect? But in the second case, you may ask, is my spouse elect? Is my child, is my friend elect? And this is a question that is birthed by none other than the Holy Spirit himself. It's intended to drive you not to despair, but also not to allow you to slip into fatalistic determinism. Say, well, whatever God chooses. This is a question that's been born in your heart by God, and it's intended to drive you to fasting and prayer. It's intended to lead you to a burden for your lost family members and friends. But it also brings confidence to your evangelism. You see, if evangelism was predicated on your ability to sell the gospel, what peril we'd find ourselves in. The modern missionary movement was made up of men who traveled all over the world, and when they would go to far-reaching places, this was before jets, this was like 19th century, 18th, 19th century, they would pack their Bibles, and they would pack their coffins, because they would go expecting to never come home. And they would show up on the shores of far-reaching lands that were way, way far away. And they would stand on the land and say, you belong to Jesus, bow your knee to your king. With sure confidence that God had people on that island or in that land who belonged to him. If you believe that God has people who are chosen by him, they are elect, then your only job is to present Jesus to them and they will respond. You don't have to sell the gospel. Jesus calls his own. These are the implications for discipleship and for evangelism. And Peter says all of this before he even says hello. right? Verse 2 finishes with, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's Peter's way of saying hello. He begins by saying, from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to you who are the elect exiles. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and you are obedient to Jesus Christ. Hello. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that this truth would settle into our hearts over the next days and weeks as we consider what it means to be an elect exile. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in this truth to good and helpful conclusions, that it would bring assurance to our Christian life, that it would bring humility to our interactions with one another and with others outside the church, and that it would bring great conviction to our evangelism. Lord, allow us to see ourselves through this lens of being elect exiles. We pray in your name. Amen.